Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to John, the 14th chapter, we're going to be looking there in just a moment as we begin our lesson here this morning. It is certainly a joy to be with you all. It's great to be back in Alney. This is the first week back in this role that we haven't had a snowstorm, so I'm going to make a few comments before we get into the lesson here this morning. But we are overjoyed to be back with you all and looking forward very much to our time together and having more opportunities to preach and teach the gospel here in this community. It's probably been relayed to most of you, but just to make sure that you're aware, in my secular work, I transitioned to a part-time role at the first of the year in order to free up time to be able to dedicate full-time hours to preaching. With that said, that part-time role, as of now, the plan is for me to dedicate Tuesday and Thursday morning and afternoon, and then also Wednesday mornings to that role. And so I won't be available. You're still welcome to call, leave a message, and I'll get back with you when I can. But I won't be available during those hours. That's the plan for now. But I should be available the rest of the days and those evenings and Wednesday afternoons as well. The aim is going to be to try to limit my secular work to about 20 hours a week, give or take, so that I'm able to dedicate close to 40 hours a week to preaching. I did share with the elders that it doesn't take me as many hours to put together a lesson or prepare a study or put together a bulletin as what it did 5, 6, 7 years ago. So even if there are some weeks where I'm not able to dedicate quite 40 hours, I can still probably take on as much as I was able to when we were here before. And I say that to be sure to stress to you all that if there's someone that you'd like me to study with, a friend, a family member, a coworker, a neighbor, or if you yourself would like to study, please don't hesitate to reach out. You will be contributing to the work that I do as an evangelist, and I would love to have those opportunities. So please feel free to relay those to me, and it will be something that I'd be happy to jump on. And if there's a lady who's wishing to study, Julesy's always happy to jump in and help where she can if another lady in the congregation is unavailable. But we're certainly delighted to be back with you, and we're looking forward very much to our time together. We think a lot of the brethren here, and we're just excited to be back with you all. I want to zero in here this morning on a phrase that we see in John chapter 14 and verse 27. As Jesus is giving some parting words to his apostles, and it's striking, this goes back to the selflessness that we talked about in the adult class this morning. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he had great sorrow. We see that in the garden. But as he is giving some parting words to his apostles shortly before his death, he doesn't focus on his own sorrows. Instead, he focuses on what he knew they needed to hear from him so that they would be prepared to take the gospel to the whole world. And there are some things that Jesus shares with the apostles in these chapters in John 14 through 16 that I believe are very specific to them. For instance, he touches on the Spirit being sent to them to guide them into all truth. I believe that was a reference to the fact that the apostles would be miraculously guided by the Holy Spirit to ensure that what they were teaching was infallible truth from God and not from themselves. Having said that, much of what we see in these chapters is just as applicable to us as it was to the apostles. And much of what we see is Jesus providing comfort to them as he knew the suffering that they were going to face. He knew how challenging it would be for them, for him to be taken from them as he had been with them for some 3.5 years. And he was preparing them for what comes next, the next stage of their lives, if you will, as they would be tasked with taking the gospel to the world. And in this context, he speaks about the joy, he speaks about the peace, he speaks about the comfort that he provides in the midst of trying circumstances. And he says in John 14, 27, something I really want to zero in on here this morning. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. I want to really zero in on those words here this morning, not as the world gives. I believe that's a contrast not only to the tribulation that the apostles would face from the world, but showing that this peace that he's speaking about here is something that is far deeper than anything that the world can provide. Most everyone wants to have this peace that he speaks about, but most people look for it in all the wrong places and fail to gain this peace that is unlike anything the world can give. And I want to start by concentrating on that peace as our first point here this morning. We're going to look at three blessings that Jesus provides that are unlike anything the world can give. And we're going to begin by noticing some things about that peace that he has touched on there in chapter 14. If you skip down to chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus tells the apostles there, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Notice very clearly here, these chapters make it so apparent what this peace is. Jesus says, from the world's perspective, you're going to face great hardships. You're going to face great trials. He told Peter after his resurrection that Peter was going to die a martyr's death. We see at the end of chapter 21 of John. We know that James died a martyr's death as we see in Acts 12. Secular history tells us that with the possible exception of John, all of the apostles faced a martyr's death. Certainly they all faced great persecution and great suffering. Jesus says that's going to be your reality in terms of your life here on this earth. If you're looking to the world to provide you with peace, to provide you with comfort, you're not going to find it. But what I'm giving you is unlike anything the world can give. I'm giving you a peace that surpasses understanding, that the world can't even begin to fathom. And what this peace is really grounded in, as we allow Jesus to shape our thinking, to shape our hearts, to see things through the lens of Scripture, what this peace is really about is first and foremost understanding what it means to be at peace with God. When we have the frame of mind that Scripture provides us, we'll recognize that the greatest problem any of us have ever or will ever face is the problem of sin. It doesn't demean temporal problems to suggest that they're not difficult, that they're not sorrowful, that they're not hard to endure. But we still recognize, in spite of that, that our greatest problem is the problem of sin. What sin does is it cuts us off from God. It takes away the peace that we want to have with God. It leaves us out of fellowship, out of harmony with God. But what Jesus did in laying down his life is he created a bridge that we can cross to have that peace restored, to have that harmony restored so that we can be at peace with God, as is alluded to in Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 1. And those who are at peace with God are then able to have that peace that surpasses understanding, as the familiar verse Philippians 4 and verse 7 refers to it. It's interesting there in Philippians 4, 7, the point that's being made in verse 7 when it says that this peace will guard or will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That Greek term for guard or for keep is a term that was used in the first century at times to refer to a military guard, saying we set up a military guard, if you will, figuratively speaking, with this peace that we have. And what that guard is against is seen in verse 6 when he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The world's concept of peace is, if my temporal circumstances are as ideal as can be, if I have all of my problems, all of my trials, all of my difficulties sorted out just perfectly, well, then I can have peace. I can have peace when this gets taken care of, when that gets taken care of, when this improves, when that improves, and then I can have peace. And what God shows us is that he offers a peace that is far greater, that says, even when you have those anxieties, those struggles, those cares, those trials,
Jesus gives us a means by which we can set up that military guard to guard our hearts and thoughts against being consumed by those things, against being devoured by those things, so that we're able to have an inner peace even in the midst of those trials that we face. And this is something that is unlike anything the world can give, both in terms of its quality. This peace that surpasses understanding is far greater than any so-called peace from the world's perspective, but it's also unlike anything the world can give, because it's something that we're able to have on a permanent, ongoing basis. Even though we have sorrows, we're still able to have this sense of peace, knowing that we are at peace with God if we're truly abiding in Him. And what goes hand in glove with that, that's often spoken about in connection with this peace that surpasses understanding, is the joy that is referred to with another superlative, the superlative of it's unspeakable. It can't be put into words accurately and fully beyond simply saying it is unspeakable, just as that peace surpasses understanding. If you go back to John chapter 16 and notice what Jesus says up at verse 22 of that chapter, John 16:22, Jesus there is using an analogy for the disciples. He uses the analogy of a woman in childbirth and the pain that she goes through at that time, but the joy that she has when the baby has been born and she's able to hold the baby in her arms. He uses that as an analogy here to show the apostles that, yes, you're going to have sorrow when I'm taken from you, when I'm crucified, but you'll have a joy when I'm resurrected and you see me again. And notice in this context what he says in verse 22 there of John 16. He says, "You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Think about what Jesus describes there. The Jewish leaders who were opposed to Jesus, they did everything they could to take everything away from Jesus. "We're going to take away his prestige, his following. We're going to take away his very life. We're going to take away all of his comforts. We're going to make life miserable for him. We're going to take it all away from him." And then when he was raised and his apostles carried on his message, the persecutors of the Lord's church sought to do the same thing to them. "We're going to take everything away from them. We're going to take away all their comforts. We're going to take away, in most cases, their lives," because they're choosing to declare this message. Jesus says, "This joy that I'm giving you, no one can take that away from you." They can take your life. They can take your comforts. They can take all kinds of things that you enjoy from a temporal perspective. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. But the joy that I'm giving you, no matter what your temporal circumstances are like, they cannot rob you of this joy. It is a joy that is unlike anything the world can give, because it cannot be taken away from us by anyone else against our will. It cannot be taken away from us, no matter what circumstances we might endure. And we get a picture of how this works, of how this is played out in one's life who is a faithful follower of the Lord. When we look at the life of the Apostle Paul and the things that he said brought him joy, particularly as we look at the book of Philippians and we see the word joy, or a form of it, used about 17 times in that short epistle. And when you think about the things that Paul said brought him joy, notice where his frame of mind was at. Writing during probably his first imprisonment at Rome, his frame of mind during this time where he had some of his freedoms taken from him, his circumstances, I'm sure he would have acknowledged, were less than ideal. And yet look at where his mind was at. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "I thank my God whenever I remember you, always in every request of mine on behalf of you all, making my requests with joy." Think about where his frame of mind was at. This letter was essentially a thank you letter to the Philippian brethren, as they'd sent this gift to him by the hands of Epaphroditus. Now he's sending Epaphroditus back saying, "Thank you for what you've done for me." But not just thank you for how this helped me personally, but more than that, the good fruit that is abounding to your account. Paul was joyful for that. Paul was joyful for his brethren, Paul was joyful when he thought about the good being done in service to the Lord. This was a joy that no one could take from him, even when they threw him in prison, even when they threw him in prison during his second imprisonment at Rome. And he was at a stage where he knew he would die as a martyr soon. As he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, he still was able to have this joy that no one could take from him, knowing the good that was being done in service to the Lord by especially the brethren who he was close to. He was so joyful for their obedience. And if you skip down to chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 17 and 18, we see kind of the other side of this coin. When we think about Paul's joy for the service being done for the Lord, he points to his own service. He points to the good that he's able to do for the Lord. As he says there in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, "If I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." Thinking about what Paul says there, there's a case to be made in the language that he uses, that he might be pointing to the possibility of him giving his very life for the Philippian brethren. We certainly know that he gave his life for the Lord later, as he shows in the book of 2 Timothy. Whether that's what he intends here or not, it is clear that as he reflects on the hardships that he would face as a servant of the Lord, as he reflects on what he endured on behalf of his brethren, it was something that brought him great joy. And that's something that demonstrates for us the joy of being able to serve the Lord. Even when it brings hardships upon us and there is some sorrow and there is some trials, we still know the good that we're able to do for God. And it's something that brings us great joy when we reflect on that and have the frame of mind that God wants us to, having that eager desire to please and glorify Him that He gives all of us the opportunity to pursue. There's a number of things Paul says about joy further in this epistle, but just for the sake of time this morning, if you skip down to chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That word "always" shows this is not something that is contingent on temporal circumstances. This is not something that temporal circumstances can rob you of. No one can take this joy away from you if you'll choose to have the mentality and the focus and the character that God wants you to have. You can rejoice in the Lord always. Now, this does not mean that we're never going to have sorrows. Jesus, of course, wept himself on occasions. Jesus had sorrows. We're going to have sorrows. The point being made is not it's wrong to ever have sorrows and disappointments and things that we look at and are very upset about, things that we face in this life. The point he's making is even in those circumstances, you're still able to have a sense of joy. Think about the paradox that we see in 2 Corinthians 6:10 when Paul said there, "sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." It sounds like a contradiction from the world's perspective. But when we understand this unspeakable joy, we understand this joy is unlike anything the world can give. This joy is something that we're able to have even when faced with sorrows in life, with trials in life. We still have this sense of joy as a result of what Jesus has done for us. It's interesting, as you turn to James 1, familiar passage there, the Scriptures show us that we are able to have joy in spite of the trials that we endure, in spite of the difficulties that we endure when we're serving the Lord faithfully and looking to the blessings that He provides. But James 1 really takes it a step further and shows us not just in spite of the trials we face, but really, because of the trials we face, we even have reason for joy because of those trials when we have the frame of mind that God wants us to have. There in James 1, 2, and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And he doesn't say, even though there's nothing good in the trials themselves, no matter how hard you look, you'll never find anything good, but be joyful anyway because of all that the Lord provides. What he says there is, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Very similar to what Paul said in Romans 5, 3 through 5. Think about the way that our trials help us to grow, help us to be more like what God would have us to be. That's something that is really hard to think about in the moment. When we're going through trials, it's really difficult to think about that, but we all can understand when we reflect back on trials that we faced. If we respond to them like we should, we know that trials help us to grow closer to God and be more like what God would have us to be, as they help us to have a proper perspective on what life on earth is really all about. In 1 Peter 1:8, it's where we have that superlative. This joy is something that is unspeakable. And what is spoken about there in that context is pointing to the understanding that we have of what comes after our brief stay here on this earth that ultimately gives us greatest reason for this joy. And that leads us into the final of these three blessings we want to look at here this morning that Jesus provides that are unlike anything the world can give. And that is the hope that we have that is that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:19, and we'll look at verse 20 in just a moment, but look at verse 19 first there of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As Paul here is talking about the assurance of the resurrection day, he starts with something that it appears the Corinthian brethren were in agreement on. Let's start with the premise. Jesus, we know, has been raised from the dead. We have all these eyewitnesses who can verify that, who were still many of them living at that time. But then he takes it a step further and says, here's what that means about a general resurrection day. And in this context, he shows the vanity, the folly of our hope if there is no general resurrection day. And in this context, notice what he says in verse 19 there, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, I think there's a particular point he's making there in the context of if we are willing to endure all these sufferings, all these hardships, as we're here on this earth, and it's only for the here and now, we're of all men most to be pitied. But really, when you think about those words, if this hope is only in this life, that's the reality of the hope of the world. The hope that the world has is all about the here and now. The hope that the world has is all about, I hope my circumstances improve here, improve there. And certainly if they improve, we can certainly thank God for that. But sometimes they don't improve. Sometimes they get worse. Or another trial arises that's even more difficult. We really just don't know. But if our hope is only in this life, no matter who we are, we're really of all men most to be pitied. That's the hope that the world gives. It's all about the here and now. It's all about having our temporal circumstances just as ideal as can be. And the reality we all understand is nobody really has their temporal circumstances just as ideal as can be. That's something that is just not a reality for us as we're here on this earth. I believe God created a sort of paradise on earth at the beginning of the book of Genesis, but it took Adam and Eve about 2.5 chapters to ruin things. And from that moment on, sorrows and difficulties and ultimately physical death have been a reality for all of mankind. And those things are difficult, but those things are simply a reality. And if our hope is based upon temporal circumstances, we really, of all men, are most to be pitied. But back in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at verse 20, the reality is that our hope, if we have a hope of heaven, is not only in this life, because Jesus has been raised and he became the first fruit of those who are asleep. Jesus was raised all the way up into heaven to be in the direct presence of God, never to die again. And we know that there's a harvest coming, as this chapter proves, on which the righteous of all ages will likewise be raised into God's eternal presence. When you think about that concept of being in God's eternal presence and compare this hope to the hope that the world has, It just does not even come close. When we think about being in the eternal presence of God, being with the Lord forever, as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 shows us, will become a reality for the righteous on the day of judgment. When you think about being with the righteous of all ages, that great reunion, if you will, when you think about being in a place in which righteousness dwells, as 2 Peter 3 says, and I believe that's making the point that there will be no sin, no darkness in heaven. All of the immorality that we see around us that pains us, that gives us reason for sorrows, none of that will be a reality in heaven. We'll be in a place of rest, as we see in Hebrews 4. We'll be in a place where there is no death, no crying, no pain anymore, as I believe Revelation 22 teaches. We'll be in a place where there is nothing but good if we spend eternity in heaven with God. That is unlike anything the world could ever hope for. It is on a different plane. It's like having a different conversation when talking about this hope with people of the world and comparing it to the hope that the world has. Several years ago, it was said in a Bible class, I don't remember for sure who said it, but it was said in a Bible class here that Christians die differently. And that is so true when you just think about Christians we've known. When they get to a point, sometimes it's unexpected, but when it is expected and it's getting to a point where the time is drawing near, think about how different the Christian is able to look at things from that of the world. The world tends to hope only in this life. And when this life goes by in a flash, we all know it goes by in an instant, and someone looks back and they might say, well, I did get some of those good things I was wanting, and I also had some bad things, and some things went my way and some things didn't, and now it's all over, and that's just it. But the Christian has a completely different perspective, recognizing during this brief time here on this earth, I was able to serve the Lord. I was able to find this redemption. I was able to find life in Jesus. And now there's something awaiting me that the world cannot even begin to fathom as I am looking toward a home that is unlike anything the world could ever possibly give. As we think about hope, hope is something in a biblical sense that involves a great desire, and there's nothing that the world hopes for that we have any greater reason to desire than desiring heaven. But hope in a biblical sense also involves a confident expectation that our hope will one day become a reality. And in that sense, this hope is also unlike anything the world can give. Hebrews 11:1 uses that phrase in defining faith. It's assurance of things hoped for, not assurance that once we're saved, we're guaranteed to always be saved. That's not the point. But the point is God-centric. It's knowing this promise that God has given is 100% guaranteed to be fulfilled. When the world tends to promise things, or when the world tends to look toward things, if someone says, well, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow, and there's a, say, 80% chance that it won't and a 20% chance that it will, there's a possibility that that hope will be realized. There's a possibility that that hope will not be realized. But when we think about biblical hope is something there's a 100% guarantee of. The righteous really will spend eternity in God's direct presence because the one who promised it cannot lie. We see that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 when Paul notes that he's writing in hope of eternal life. He says this is hope which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. If this was a promise made by someone who lies, or who has lied at least at some point, then there's a possibility this promise will be fulfilled, and there's a possibility that it will not be fulfilled. Sometimes promises are made by someone who's not a liar, but there's some things outside of their control that they're assuming that may very well happen, but they also may not. That's not the case with the promises of God. He gives absolute assurance that this hope will become a reality. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. We see in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and in that same context in Hebrews chapter 6, it's where we see this phrase used in reference to our hope as this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. When Jesus was raised as the first fruit, He was raised all the way up into heaven, into God's eternal presence, what happened when he did that is he went into the real holiest of holies. The real holiest of holies is not what the high priest entered into on the Day of Atonement in the Levitical priesthood. That was a type. That was a foreshadowing. That wasn't the real holiest of holies. That was just a figure that was pointing towards the true holiest of holies. The true holiest of holies is Jesus entering into heaven. And really, it's being in heaven in God's direct presence as Jesus is. And he shows us that when he ascended into heaven, he took our hope with him. He anchored it there. He didn't cast it off into the sea. And so we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. One final passage to look at here this morning. As you think about this hope and really drive home this concept of Jesus providing something that's unlike anything the world can give. In Revelation, the first chapter, as John opens this book that is addressed to the seven churches of Asia, and he is writing at a time when Christians who stood firm for the truth were severely persecuted, some of them to the death, as a result of their stand for the truth. And as John opens this epistle, he notes that he is their partner in tribulation. John's facing hardships too. John is in a state where he knows he could be killed because of his stand for the truth as well. And notice what happens in Revelation 1:17. When John sees Jesus, he says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man, but Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" He says, "John, look, they might persecute you." In fact, that persecution, he shows in the book of Revelation, is inevitable. There will be some persecution these Christians would face if they stood for the Lord. They might persecute you. They might even kill you. "They killed me, John. Look at what they did to me." But he says, "I'm the one who has the keys of death and of Hades." The hope that the world looks to is a hope that our temporal circumstances are just as perfect as can be. It would be a hope that would be with Paul as he awaited that imminent martyr's death, that said, "Well, hopefully you won't have to go through with this." Certainly, if there was a chance for him to escape that, there's certainly reason to thank God for that. But the hope that Jesus gives is so far greater, because it says, even if you face that, even if you face these hardships, even if life here on earth, whether it be persecution, whether it be sicknesses and disease, problems in relationships, whatever it may be, even if all these things feel like they're turning against you, Jesus says, "I'm giving you a hope that the world cannot give. I've got the keys of death. I've got the keys of Hades. I've got the power to reunite your soul with your body and change your body into that which is suitable for heaven, for you to spend eternity with me. They killed me, but I've been raised, and I've got the power to raise you." That's a hope that is unlike anything the world could ever give. And so as we piece this together and think about what Jesus is offering to everyone and what Jesus provides to those who are his faithful children, the prosperity gospel, I think I've mentioned this here before, but the prosperity gospel that says if you serve the Lord faithfully, you can live your best life now, everything in life here on this earth will just be as good as can be, that message does not promise too much. It promises far too little. Because what Jesus says he provides is so much greater than that. It's so much greater than during your brief stay here on this earth, your circumstances will just always be ideal and you won't have any problems. What Jesus says is, even though that's not the case, even though life on earth is not a paradise, even though you do face hardships, you've got a peace that surpasses understanding, a joy that is unspeakable, and a hope that anchors the soul that temporal circumstances can never rob you of. That is something that is unlike anything the world could ever give. And that's something that those who are Christians should really embrace and lean upon and look towards even in the midst of our sorrows that we face. And it's something for those who are not children of God to recognize Jesus is offering this to you. He didn't limit this opportunity to have this to His apostles. He cared dearly for His apostles, but He cares dearly for everyone. He cares dearly for everyone who is in this room. He wants all of us to be able to have this joy, to be able to have this peace, to be able to have this hope. And we'd exhort you, if you are not abiding in that, to choose this morning to make what changes you need to leave here as one who is right with the Lord. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you can have this joy, have this hope by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance, and as a repentant believer, confessing your faith, being baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins, and rising to walk in newness of life. If you're someone who is a Christian, not living as you should, you can regain this hope, regain this joy. If you'll turn from your sin, go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. If you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward?